With me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, who is the only one who could have saved us, and he is the one that you sent to save us. And Lord, as we open his word right now and we hear your word proclaimed, Father, I pray that you would give us the gift and do the miracle that I would proclaim faithfully, and that as we hear your word, that we would receive the words of your word as the voice of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us while we were your enemies. Lord, I pray that we would respond as sheep of the good shepherd. And so hear and believe and obey your word. Pray you'd use this ministry right now to shape your church, to set her hope only on Christ, to set her affection only on you, and to cause her to persevere until you call her home. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Brother Cal read for us this passage that I'll be preaching on today, verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 13. And of course, we know that this has a context. We find these verses are near the end of a fairly lengthy letter that we've spent a good amount of time walking through. In order to understand these verses and understand the significance and beauty of these verses, in order that we don't take them out of context and use them in a way that they are certainly not intended, we have to take them in their context. And so we have to understand, where do they fit? Where are they? Well, we find that they're in this letter that was written to a group primarily of Hebrew believers, early converts to Christianity, those who had heard the gospel of Christ, had come from a Jewish background in the first century, and who had eagerly embraced the gospel when they first heard it. They trusted it. It was clear and evident to them that Christ was the fulfillment of all the things that they had ever heard about God from the Old Testament. Thousands of years of God's history with his people fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ. And they put their trust in him. They believed in him. They believed what the scriptures said about him long before he came. They became children of God by faith in Christ. And yet there was much pressure on these believers who were the first to receive this letter. There's a lot of pressure on them to deny or change their faith in the gospel of Jesus. But since we are saved by trusting in what God has done and said in his Son, Jesus Christ, the most precious possession a person could have is faith in Christ. Such faith in Christ is a precious gift which should be guarded more than you'd guard anything else. If we're saved by the work of Christ alone, not anything that we have done, but if we're saved by the work of Christ alone, and if that becomes ours by our faith in Christ, then the most precious possession a person could have is faith in Christ. And it should be guarded more than you'd guard anything else. And so we read in chapters 3, verse 14 of the letter, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And that original confidence means the gospel, our faith in the gospel, our trust in the gospel. So brothers and sisters, boys and girls, guests who do not yet believe in Jesus, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian will be saved. Only those who truly have faith in the gospel of Jesus alone will be saved. Only those who saw their wickedness and saw then the holiness of God and knew that their sin made them an enemy of God of the God who made them and provided for them and cared for them. And then who realized that God, then when their lives were complete, would bring his wrath on them and punish them eternally in hell. And then who realized that this would be just and right and fair for God to punish them in hell for their sins. And then who desired to be reconciled to God rather than argue about his right to judge them. Who desired to be made his obedient children rather than rebels and enemies. And then who realized the only way that this would be possible was the one way that God provided, and that is through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Only those who then believed that God's own Son came down to earth and became a man so that he could fulfill all the requirements which we should have done. And then he took our sin upon himself while hanging on a cross to bear the wrath, the anger, the judgment, the hatred, the punishment, the damnation from God that we rightly deserved in our place. And then who believed that he died and was buried. And then who also believed that he rose from the dead on the third day, conquering death for all who trust in him. And then entrust their salvation, their reconciliation to God, to Christ and to Christ alone. And then who trusts God's promise that since Christ received our judgment on the cross, that we will receive his reward and are therefore no longer enemies, but God's dearly beloved sons and daughters. And those who continue to hold fast to this good news until the end, who have that faith and then persevere unto the end. These people may hear of new teaching and may even for a time be drawn to these new teachings, but these people who God warns and corrects and brings back to their confession in Christ alone. Who may be tempted to escape suffering by rejecting the gospel, but who God warns and protects and comforts and strengthens so that they do not do that. Who may be tempted to consider it more pleasure to engage in sin than to live as God's beloved daughter or son. And so they stop fighting against rebellion and sin, but God warns them and disciplines them, and he brings them to repentance. These are those who will be saved in the end. And that means, as our author has already said in chapter 10, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So, brothers and sisters, part of the good news, actually a good summary of the good news of the gospel, is that God is much more committed to your salvation and endurance than you are. That is good news. God is much more committed to your salvation and endurance than you are. It was true before you were saved. He was more committed to your salvation. And it's true after you come to faith that he is much more committed to your salvation and endurance than you are. And so you can know for certain that if you are now a Christian by faith in Christ, you can know for certain that before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave you to God the Son, and he charged him with the responsibility to take your curse and to share his inheritance with you. He charged Christ with bringing you to faith, and he charged Christ with persevering your faith. In the book of John, Jesus illustrates this mission using the picture of shepherd and sheep. And if you've got your Bibles, you've got to turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we see where Jesus explains this charge he received from his Father to save you and to keep you. John chapter 10, verse 14. We could read the whole thing, but time will not allow us today, because it's not actually our passage that we're studying. John chapter 10, 14 to 18, and then we'll read verse 28 and a little more as well. But this is John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. Jesus is speaking. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking of those who are not Jewish people. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes his life. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let's skip to verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our shepherd is charged with paying for our inheritance with his own blood, and then guarding our inheritance for us. That is the gospel which saves us. That's the good news which saves us, and it's also the gospel that shapes us. It shapes our worship. It shapes us as a people, as a church. The gospel of the finished work of Christ, as we've already seen earlier in this chapter in Hebrews 13, it's basically taking that gospel which he has explained in 12 chapters, and he's saying, this is now the people that God has created with this gospel. These people are shaped by the gospel. It shapes our worship. We've already seen it shapes how we view worship and sacrifices. We no longer offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices, to pay for sin, but we offer sacrifices of praise and obedience, thank offerings, not to pay for salvation, but to worship the God who has done it all for us. Our worship and obedience is to say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So this gospel shapes us in how we worship. We've also seen how this gospel of the finished work of Christ has shaped the church to be holy. He has made us holy by his blood, not just forgiven, yes, absolutely forgiven, but because he forgives us, he also then transforms us. He shaped the church to be holy. He's made us holy by his blood, so we turn away from impurity, like sexual sin and the love of money. We saw this earlier in the chapter. And here now, we're turning to see how the gospel of the finished work of Christ shapes God's plan for our endurance, together with leadership in the church. And so the first point that I hope that we can see come through and out of this particular text is this. The first point is, submit to Christ's plan for your endurance in the salvation purchased by Christ's blood. So we see here that the gospel of Christ, his finished work for sinners to reconcile them to God, has not eliminated leadership, but it shapes leadership in the church to glorify and to magnify the leadership of Jesus Christ himself. See this with me in verse 17, which Brother Cal already read for us. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, and here's how this is transformed, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So we see that leadership in the church is not the church's idea. It's part of the beautiful and wise and good plan of the good shepherd to guard the eternal inheritance of his blood-bought people. I want us to notice a couple of things here first. I want to draw attention to the fact that he's quite specific in who these dear believers are to obey. There's a certain group of men in mind. Notice that they are told to obey their leaders and to submit to them. Not to any and every leader, but to their leaders. Here we see the result of teaching that's very clearly taught in other passages of Scripture, that there are to be leaders appointed in every church, official leaders. They're not just people who lead or who have influence or who are people who are generally you look to advice for. They are officially leaders. You could say they have an office. There are people who are not and people who clearly are. You know who is and who is not a leader in the church. And these men in Scripture are called pastors or elders or overseers in Scripture. And generally, this all means the same thing. Now, some men want to lead and have people follow them. And they want to get what they want and they want to have influence. They want to act like leaders of a church but will not want the office of an elder. They want to be officially, because with an official position, people can have expectations of you and you can be held accountable. But notice that the church knows who the author is talking about. And those men do too. Those leaders do too. They've accepted this responsibility and they know that they are the ones who will have to give an account to Christ for the souls of these dear people. These elders or pastors, it's the same thing really. They know who they will have to give an account for. And those people know that those men will one day stand before Christ to give an account for their souls. And it's to these men who have received that charge that the church is called to obey and submit to. Not to any man who thinks he's a Christian leader, but to those men who a church has recognized and charged with this responsibility. No man in a church is outside of this responsibility and care of the elders. Not even the elders, because there is to be multiple elders in every church so that every person receives this kind of oversight and care and leadership and is so blessed by this gift from God. So the next question is, what is the submission that a Christian owes to his or her elders? What is the submission that is required as part of Christ's plan for their endurance? And so to help us with that, we'll take a look at a few passages in Hebrews, but we could get a fuller answer by reading the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Jude. We could, but we're going to look specifically in the book of Hebrews, the direct context here, to see. We're not called to listen to everything that they would say or any opinion that they would have. We see that the elders are to lead with the word of God. They are to insist that the church and every member whose souls God has charged with them to watch over, they are to insist that these dear people keep the word of Christ. Those elders are responsible to insist that the church keeps, not their word, but they're to insist that the church, everyone entrusted to them, is to insist that they keep the word of Christ. You can see with this with me in verse 7 of this particular chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Listen to this. Remember your leaders. Who are you talking about, sir? Those who spoke to you the word of God. So how are these leaders described? Those who spoke to the word of God. And what are those leaders to guard them from? We see this later. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So here's the thing. What are those leaders to guard the church from? The answer is diverse and strange teachings. Well, then why would such teachings be treacherous to somebody's soul? Why do we need to be guarded from diverse and strange teachings? And he says, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if one is led by new and diverse and strange teachings, they have been led away from Christ himself. Turn with me back to chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Getting more context from what does this mean, this leadership mean? What are the leaders to insist on in the church, and how is the church to submit to that calling? Chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, we're going to read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we see how one's soul is to be guarded and so persevere in gospel faith. And that's that the leaders are to fix the church's eyes on Christ and his finished work, his suffering and death in our place, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven 40 days later, his reign over all things for the good of the church right now, and his coming return to crush the kingdom of the world and to rescue his blood-bought people. It is the elders' job to insist that the church fix their eyes upon Christ and his gospel. And it is the church's responsibility to submit to that leading. It's also the elders' responsibility to know as well as they are able where the people Christ has put in their charge are at in their faith. And it's their responsibility to do something about it when one of their dear church family members is being pulled into diverse teachings. They will have to stand to give an account to the Lord for the souls of their people. Elders and pastors are then not permitted to preach their thoughts on a passage. They are not permitted to preach their thoughts on a spiritual topic. They're not permitted to give their advice when addressing the church gathered for worship. They are to preach the word of God with authority and insist that they and the church trust the promises and heed its warnings, because they are the very words of Christ, the Lord of the church. The members of the church have the responsibility to submit to this teaching, and if it's contrary to the word of God, they cannot simply ignore it, but must insist that teaching be corrected. It must be either submitted to or corrected, because Christ intends that a church is not led by thoughts or advice, but by men who teach only the word of God and who insist that both they and their church family embrace it. How does this role in this shape of the church, how does this reflect the beauty of the gospel and the preciousness of the gospel? I think we can consider this by looking at the preciousness of your soul. What is it that the leaders are charged with and will give an account for? What is this? They're keeping watch over, verse 17, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Brothers and sisters, we are used to having people watch over certain aspects of our lives, because we consider those things precious. We happily accept the fact that we live in a city that is well supplied with police officers who are charged with keeping our lives and possessions safe from crime. They don't have unlimited authority. They have a special authority to insist that the citizens, and they themselves, to insist that the citizens follow the written laws of the country, city, or province. And we're even glad that they have that authority to carry out that task. We're glad that they have the authority to insist that the laws be adhered to. And the reason is because we value our possessions and because we value our lives. And Christ tells us that we should value our souls much more than we honor and value our lives or possessions. We see his words in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We see also in Matthew 10, verse 28. speaking to those who are more worried about losing life or possessions than about their eternal destiny. They cared more about that. He says, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so here's, by saying keeping watch over your souls, this is the point he's making. If we value our lives and possessions, and we consider it a blessing and even an honor that a city would set aside people to give them authority to keep watch over our lives and our possessions, so we who treasure the gospel of Jesus, which saves our souls, ought to embrace the gift of Christ charging faithful men with keeping watch over our souls. Now, this is meant to be a living parable of how Christ cares for and takes responsibility for the church. Christ will stand to account for all whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. All those who were enemies, which the Father charged him to save and keep at the cost of his life. And brothers and sisters, we rejoice that he is going to be able to tell his Father, not one of those whom you gave me I have lost. I have given my life to pay for their sins. I have risen from the dead to conquer their death. I have sent preachers to preach the gospel to them. I have sent the Spirit to open their ears to hear the gospel and give them faith in the gospel. And I have made sure that they have persevered in faith until the end. I have sovereignly governed their lives to bring about those things, both delightful and painful, which would increase their faith in the gospel and ensure that they persevered to the end. Father, I have kept my charge. We can be sure that he will be able to say that in the end. Now, Christian leadership is not meant to replace Christ's shepherding, thank God. But it is meant as a living parable of it. And it is part of his plan to generously provide for the perseverance of his dearly beloved church. And so just as Christ stands to give an account for the souls of the church, so church leaders will for the church which they have been charged to shepherd and guard. There's no other view of church leadership that makes sense with the gospel. There's no view for men who have good ideas or who want to get their ways. The only version of church leadership that is in view in the gospel is men who will stand before God to give an account for the souls of Christ's dearly beloved people. Brings us to our second point. Elders cannot escape the burden laid upon them by Christ, so make it joyful. Notice that the appointed leaders, elders of a church, can't accept an argument that they're not responsible for your souls, even for when it's not pleasant. You see this with me in the second part of verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage. Notice that there's not a third option. Tell them they don't have to do it. Tell them not to bother. Tell them you don't need it. Tell them that you talk with God and he said you're not responsible for them. That's not a third option given. There's really only two options. So there will be times when you in your flesh would prefer that no one had the authority to insist that you keep the word of God. There will be times when you prefer that no one had the authority to insist you keep the word of God. It's true in my own life. It is the experience of sinful people that there will be times when we would prefer it if no one had the authority to insist we keep the word of God. But we have a choice in that moment. We can either fight against and deny God's plan and attention to our perseverance in the gospel, or we can embrace that. And I am really grateful for the elders that God has given to this church and how they personally have ministered to me and have insisted that I keep the word of God and have guarded my soul And I'm not foolish to think that I would persevere without their insistence. And there are few things more painful than to be responsible for the care of someone who doesn't want you to care for them. Some of you have the experience with aging parents who perhaps take it as an insult because their mind is not strong anymore and they're wrestling with diseases like dementia. And you are responsible for their well-being. And yet they take it as an insult and they don't want you to be. But you can't shake the responsibility that you actually are, no matter what they say you are. But the only way a person can insist that their faith and holiness is none of the business of the elders of their church is to admit that they're not a Christian or that they're not part of the church. Otherwise, the elders and pastors must be concerned with your faith and holiness and knowledge of the love of God in Christ. Because this is what Christ says it means to be part of a church. Now, being a pastor or an elder for only just a few years, only for 13 years, I can tell you that it is a glad burden to carry, to help believers walk through just about any difficult situation. Doubt, suffering, sin, death, celebration, pain, confusion. But what causes the groaning is those who are in danger, whose souls are in danger, and who essentially insist that you should ignore the fact that you will have to give an account to Jesus for their souls. When the word of Christ warns me to care about what a person believes, and they warn me not to worry about it. I think about how many books and movies are carried by that familiar plot where a man is charged with the safety of someone who doesn't want to be protected. You can think of maybe a dozen movies where that is the plot line. Perhaps a father insists that someone protect his children, but those children feel insulted or restricted by that care. The caregiver is in an impossible situation because they do not dare give that father the excuse for permitting the death of the children because they told me not to care. Your kids are dead because I tried to stop them, but they said, you don't have to worry about it. The father would say, but I told you you had to worry about it. So good elders can only escape the burden of watching over your soul by you confessing that either you're not a Christian or that you are leaving to join another church. That's the only thing that frees them from that responsibility. And so that responsibility will either be a joy or it will be a cause for groaning in those men if they are faithful. It will be a joy when you respond to the word of God. John said in his third letter, John 3, that he is no greater joy than to hear that his children, meaning those who are under his leadership, to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And that is true. This gives glory to the work of Christ himself, of God the Father, and of the Holy Spirit as they save you. In Ephesians 4:30, we are warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. See, true believers are sealed, meaning permanently guarded and protected by the Holy Spirit. And he will either do this with joy or grief. But he does not, he cannot leave or reject you when you wander or struggle. The Spirit of God remains committed, more committed to your faith and holiness and perseverance than you are. You can grieve him, but he will never leave you if you belong to Christ. Church leadership is not meant to replace this, but it is meant to be a living parable of it. And it is part of his plan to generously provide for the perseverance and joy of his dearly beloved, redeemed, former enemies made children. That brings us to our third point. A church is not permitted to support elders whom Christ would not. We've already seen that every believer is expected to submit to the insistence of their elders that they trust and follow the word of God. However, this text moves beyond submission to even supporting this kind of ministry. We see this in how the writer asks these believers to pray for them. See this with me in the last couple of verses. He says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." So these men who are elders are calling for these people to support them in prayer. But notice that there's a reason for why they feel the right to ask for this support. He's not, "Support me because I said so." Notice the word "for" in this letter. Do you notice that? "Pray for us for." Why do you think you can ask us to do this? He has a reason. "For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So they have a responsibility to have a clear conscience regarding their teaching, their motivations, and their behavior. To guard their own faith and holiness, to submit to the other elders in their church as they watch over their faith and holiness. And this is the only grounds for supporting a preacher. Not because he wants you to. Not because he grew up in your church and you kind of owe him support, we got to give him a shot. Not because he's a relative. Not because he's intimidating. Not because he's wise or clever. Not because people follow his leadership. Not because he has great success. Not because he would have no other job to fall back on, so we can't really hold him accountable because he'd have nothing else to do. His only training is theological. Only if the church and he are convinced that his conscience is clean regarding his gospel teaching, his motivations, and his life. That he is living a life submissive to the word of God, and a life, because he is a sinner, a life that is a life of repentance. And so you have the responsibility to reject any other leadership, because no other leaders would be recognized by Christ. And all other leaders will put the endurance of the church in jeopardy. And we all have a responsibility to Christ, to honor Christ's concern and design for the church, which he has purchased with his blood, by supporting and praying for Christ-like shepherding in a church. To be thankful that Christ cares so deeply about the church that he has charged certain men to lay down their lives to guard the souls of his people by insisting that the church is shaped by the gospel of Christ and who agree to stand before Christ and give an account. What a fearful thing to do. Christ bore the damnation of his church. And he guards her, and he will bring her safely home. This charge he received from his Father. And to keep this charge and to remind the church of this charge, he has set aside a few men in each church and given them a corresponding charge. "These are my people. Make sure that they are guarded, protected, and loved. I will hold you to this." And these men will fail. And even the best of them will do this in weakness. But thanks be to God that the shepherd who they are merely imitating will in no way fail in his charge to save, tend, hold, protect, keep, and bring his church safely home. At that time, he will be able to say to his Father, "I have done what you have charged me to do. Those enemies are no longer guilty. They are no longer enemies. And though the devil fought hard to take them, and they at times wandered and didn't want to be shepherded, I have brought them safely home, that where I am, they may also be." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have not just given us instructions for how to save ourselves, And you have not just merely made it possible for us to be saved. We are grateful that Christ didn't just open the door and that we could step in ourselves. But we rejoice that you have given the charge to your Son to save us and keep us, because none of us would be saved otherwise. None of us enemies wanted to be your children. We hated you. And we are grateful that Christ has come and that he has kept his charge. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is grateful for that charge and eagerly gives glory and honor and imitates that in any way you call us to do. We pray that we would be so concerned with the state of our souls, and that we would be so aware of our own weakness, and would be so struck by your concern and commitment to our souls, that we would embrace any gift that you give to keep us persevering in faith in the gospel. For it is by that gospel of what Jesus has done alone that we are saved. Would you do this in us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we join in song, responding to what Christ has done?